We're continuing our study of the 50th Psalm, and last time we'd gotten down through the 19th verse. In this psalm, God is holding a solemn judgment. This may very well be the final judgment day. And in this psalm, he is also giving a picture of the things that the Jews were doing that he so greatly disapproved of. They were going through the forms of worship, going through the forms of sacrifice and offering, but they didn't put their heart into it. They were not truly giving themselves to God. And so this also is a prophetic psalm in the sense of showing the difference of Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. He required their heart in the Old Testament. That's true. But he is showing that how he's going to also require this in the New Testament. This is going to have to be the kind of worship that's given under the age of the Messiah. The kind of worship that he wants, in which the heart and mind is given and not just the external forms. And so in this last portion of the psalm, he's condemning the wicked. He says, "But unto the wicked," verse 16, "God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou gave thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit." Then he says in verse 20, which is where our lesson starts at this time, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son." Now, to speak against his brother could, in one sense, be interpreted to mean any member of the nation, any fellow worshiper. He was slandering this person. He was speaking against him. But he specifies that you're speaking against your own mother's son, your true blood brother. That's who you're speaking against. So what he's showing here is that although they had the great forms of religion, they were worshiping God in such a high outward sense. They were carrying out all of the external rites that he prescribed for them to do, yet they were guilty of the very basest, of the very most common of sins, and that is that they harbored in their heart ill feelings toward the brother. That to the point that they were speaking against the brother. That to sit and to speak means that they were probably enjoying some kind of social relationship, in which they would normally be sitting around and discussing things. And while this was happening, he was speaking against his own brother. He was slandering his mother's son. Now, to slander means that you're tearing down, that you're bringing something against that shouldn't be. It's not that he's telling the truth to him, but he is slandering. He's running him down. He's tearing him down. He's destroying him, and he doesn't have any good reason to do this. He's just doing it because he wants to, because this is the way he wants to treat his brother. And so we can see here that this shows that there's not the attitude of love. There's not the attitude of a brotherly relationship that should be. And so regardless of what kind of worship you have toward God, if you feel this way toward your brother, that worship is not going to be acceptable. You must love your brother before your worship is going to be pleasing to God. This principle of loving the brother before God's going to accept you or your worship is taught very plainly in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning with the 9th verse, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Again, in the 3rd chapter of 1 John, beginning with the 14th verse, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Again, in the 3rd chapter, in the 10th verse, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." In verse 21, he begins to bring this psalm to a conclusion. There he says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." Now, you've done all of this wickedness. You've hated instruction. You've used your mouth in the wrong way. You've agreed with thieves and with adulterers, and you've gone against your brother. And these are just the most heinous of crimes against God for one who claims to be a follower of God. "You've done these things, and I kept silence." That is, God has allowed it to go on. he hasn't really passed any oral or verbal judgment or pronouncements upon them at this time, I kept silence. Now, the implication is that he is not going to continue to keep silence. There's coming a time in which he is going to very definitely make his feelings known on this matter, and they're going to have to stand and give an account for this. We read in Acts 17, verse 30, where the Apostle Paul is talking about those that had gone into idolatry, those that didn't even know the true God. And he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So Paul is saying that God has kept silence. He's winked at this ignorance. He has let it go by in times past, but now the command is that all men should repent. And so we see how that under the New Testament age, God really does not keep silence about any of these things. He doesn't let any of these things go by. He doesn't wink at any of these sins, but the command is for everyone to repent now. They must repent because there's coming a judgment day. We're going to have to give an account for this. These things are going to be brought into the light at the time of the judgment. They'll no longer be hidden sins, but they're going to be sins that are going to be brought up. You're going to have to give an account for them. So he says, I kept silence, but we know that that's not going to be true always. He says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." Now you got in your mind, and this is a very common fallacy of those who sin, you got in your mind that I was like you are. Since you're allowed to do this and get away with it, since I've kept silence about it, since we haven't had the judgment yet, you think that I'm like you. And it's real easy for man to begin to think that, well, God understands me. He knows my feelings and my needs, and he knows that I'm just a human. And so he's like I am on this. It's all right for me to go ahead and do it. God understands. He'll let me do it. We con ourselves into believing this. We deceive ourselves into thinking that God does approve, maybe after all, of our wicked and evil doings. That God does allow. That God is very lenient. That God's not going to judge. And so we begin to think, as this wicked person here in this psalm was thinking, that I was altogether such a one as thyself. He thought I was like you are. And so that's very, very easy for us to fall into that trap, into that fallacious way of thinking. That God's like we are. God thinks it's all right. He will let us do it because, after all, he hadn't done anything about it up to now. I've been allowed to get away with it all this length of time. So God must think it's all right. God's like I am here. And sometimes, you know, we even create our own God. We have our own concept of what God is and what God is not, so that we then have made a God to conform to our ideas about things, to conform to our desires and wants and our dislikes, and so God just like us. But that's not the way it is. We're going to have to conform ourselves to God. God's not like we are. We must become like God. And just because God has been silent, just because God hadn't struck us down with a bolt of lightning or yet brought us before the judgment throne, doesn't mean that he approves of our wicked ways. So he corrects this idea in the last of verse 21 by saying, "But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." There's coming a time when I'm going to reprove you. There's coming a time when I'm going to give you the strong rebuke that you deserve to have. I'm going to show you how wrong you are. I'm going to put you in your true place. I'm going to show you what a sinner you are. And I will set them in order before thine eyes. That is, your sins. These things that you've done. These things that I've kept silent about. These things that you've begun to believe that I thought was all right. I'm going to set them in order before your eyes. And so we know that we're going to have to give an account someday for all of these things that we have done when we get to that great judgment bar of God. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. There it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we're going to have to appear there before that judgment throne, and we're going to have to receive the things done in our body, or our bodies. Whether it's bad, whether it's good, these things are going to be paraded before us, and we're going to have to give an answer for them. We're going to have to be judged on the basis of these deeds that we've done. And so he said, I will set them in order before thine eyes. These sins are going to come back to haunt you. You're going to see them again. You're going to have to explain them at some future time. So this very idea of judgment, of having to meet God with these sins arrayed before us, set in order before us, should be terrifying to us if we're not acceptable to God. This should be one of the strongest incentives that we can have, is the judgment of God. And it is a very strong incentive to want to be acceptable to Him, to want to worship Him, to know that there's coming a day of reckoning. It's taught so very plainly. Here it's taught in the Old Testament. We just read a passage in 2 Corinthians 5 where it's taught in the New Testament. There's coming a judgment day. Our sins are going to be paraded before our eyes. And how embarrassing, how chagrined we're going to be, how very humbled we're going to be. But it's going to be too late at that time. That's when the trial comes. The charge has already been made and we're going to be found guilty. We're not going to be able to clear ourselves of these charges. And so just because God seems to be silent now, just because we seem to be able to get away with it so well now, and nothing happens, no consequences, there certainly is no reason for us not to know that there's coming a time, coming a day of reckoning. And so when we do something that is a sinful thing, let's just remember that He is going to set it in order before our eyes. He will reprove us. If not in this life, certainly in the future life, we're going to have to give an account for it. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth, every deed that's done in our bodies, whether good or whether bad. And so that's going to be a very solemn occasion. Now, this judgment is one of the great incentives that we have to want to get rid of our sins, to want to have a pure life. But also the mercy of God is another great incentive. We have these two things, the mercy of God and the judgment of God. And there's no way we're going to be able to get around the judgment. It's going to come, and even though it seems to not have been anything we've experienced up to this point in our lives, it's still taught very plainly that it's going to come. Now, if this Bible is true, if this Bible has any truth at all in it, then let us know that there's going to be a judgment day, and our sins are going to be there on that occasion that we're going to have to meet with and have paraded before our eyes. So he says in verse 22, Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. God wants us to use this judgment day as a very strong incentive. He wants us to consider it and think about it. Now consider this. This means actually to, consider this, or I beseech you to consider this. Think about this. Think of the consequences of your acts. Think of the consequences of your sin. Ye that forget God. Ye that go about doing your own actions and deeds, and you forget about what God thinks about it. You're not thinking about God whenever you act in such a way. Consider this, ye that forget God. And what's the consequences if we do not consider, if we do not turn around, if we do not again put God into our lives, even though we're going through the form of worship, and God's not there, we're not really having our mind heart in it, what's the consequences? He said, lest I tear you in pieces. Now here he gives the picture of a ravenous beast that would accost someone and just tear them into pieces. Lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. That is, whenever I am going to inflict this punishment upon you, whenever you've made the conflict with me, and you put yourself up against me, there's none who can deliver you from me. There's no one left to appeal to. I'm the one with whom you have to deal. There's not going to be anyone to save you, not going to be anyone to come along and deliver you from my wrath and displeasure at your actions. So he's given some very strong teaching here about the seriousness of our actions whenever we are not properly serving God. Consider this, ye that forget God. You know, one of the easiest ways to sin is to forget God. Just not be thinking about God while we're doing the sin. That's a very easy way to sin then. But once we begin to remember God, and remember what God thinks about this, remember the teachings of God, and remember the consequences of our acts, then it becomes harder to sin. Then it becomes easier to repent, because repentance is the lesser of the two problems for us to do. It's much easier to repent than it is to have to face God with our sins. So consider this, lest I tear you in pieces. Of course, this phrase, tear into pieces, is a figurative term, but he's depicting it in language that we can understand. What a dread any of us would have to meet with a ravenous beast, say a lion or a tiger or a bear, something that would just tear us apart and not spare us at all, and no one around to give us any help. That's what it's going to be like to face God in the judgment, and that's what's going to happen. We're going to all have to face God with our sins. There's coming a day of reckoning for these sins. So then he concludes in verse 23 by saying, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." This word here for offereth really means to sacrifice or sacrifices. Whoso sacrifices praise glorifieth me. So regardless of the fact that they were carrying out these external forms of worship with the blood of bulls and goats, they were sacrificing these animals, the only way they could really glorify God was to have praise in those sacrifices. And praise, of course, is something that has to come from the mind. It's not an external object. It's not something that you can make and pass around and not have your heart involved in it. This comes only from the mind, from the heart. So whatever worship we give to God, our heart must be involved in it. Our mind must be involved in it. So if we sing a song to God and we go through all of the mechanical acts of the music and the words, but if our heart's not in it, if we're not using our mind, then that's really just like offering a bull or a goat and not really worshiping God properly. So this is what makes our worship acceptable to God, to have our praise in it, to have our mind in it, to have that thing that comes from us, that part of our inner self that cannot be bought with money, cannot be carried around in a box some way, but something that is from us, from our heart. That is the way that you glorify God. Not just external acts, but you do it with the heart. So whatever we do today in the way of worship, it, number one, has to be according to what God has prescribed for us to do. We cannot make up acts of worship that God hadn't approved of, just like they couldn't give sacrifices then that God didn't approve of. But it also, number two, has to have our mind, has to have our heart in it, has to have our understanding. When we commune, we must have our mind centered upon Christ. We must be doing this as a memorial to Him, not just going through the external acts of communion. When we sing praise, this is also true. When we are teaching or being taught, this is also true. When we're praying to God, this is true. When we are teaching someone else, we live the kind of a life then that is one that glorifies God, one that is consistent with what our teaching is. This is the way you really worship God. And so he's telling them how to make a correction. He's telling them what they need to add to their present actions in order to really be acceptable to him. Whoso offereth or whoso sacrifices praise glorifieth me. And then he concludes by saying, "And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Now to order his conversation, the conversation is your way of life. That's your walk. That's your path. Those are the things that you do in this life. And so whoso ordereth his conversation, that is, whoso sets his manner of life in the right way, you've got control over your life. You've got your life consistent with what you're teaching. Your life is in harmony with the doctrine that you preach. Your life is a true example of the thing that you're teaching someone else to do. You're ordering your life. You're ordering your way. You're controlling yourself. You have everything under your mind's direction. To him that ordereth his life aright, or his conversation of life, will I show the salvation of God. Now, who is going to show this? This is God talking. God began talking in the 22nd verse when he said, "I'll tear you to pieces." This is not the psalmist. This is God talking now. I'll show you the salvation of God if you order your life. So what he's saying here is you get your life under control. You bring your life into a pattern that's consistent with what you know to be right. You have your mind controlling your life instead of your lusts, and then I will show you the salvation of God. I'll show you the things to do to be saved. I'll show you the things to do that'll extricate you from your difficulties. I will give you the things that you need that only God can give. I'll show you the salvation of God. So, we do not just break into salvation. We do not force God to give it to us. We do not force God to show us His truth. But we first of all show that we're sincere. We show that we are getting our life under control. We show that we got our mind controlling our life. That we're not living according to lusts or whims or anything that is just a tradition that's been handed down to us. But we're living according to what our mind says is right. And then we will be shown the salvation of God. God will show us His salvation. And this is actually further verifying the truth that's taught in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 2 chapter, verses 10 and 11, where there he teaches that unless we have a love for the truth, God will send a strong delusion that we should believe a lie. We must have a love for the truth, first of all. We must have a body that's under control. We must have a body that we've ordered aright, a way of life that we've ordered aright. And then God will show us His salvation. We'll be allowed to see it. Otherwise, He's going to give us a strong delusion so that we'll believe a lie. And we'll be damned because we did not have a love for the truth. And that's simply what He's saying here. God's going to show you what's right. He's going to show you His salvation. But first of all, you have to do something. You have to sacrifice praise to God, and you have to order your conversation aright. Order your life aright. Then you can see the salvation of God. And so this little psalm teaches us a lot of things. It teaches us the vanity of false worship, of just going through the forms of religious practice. And it teaches us the necessity of putting our minds, our hearts, into the service of God. So that brings to a conclusion the 50th psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friend.